Dear congregation, J.G. Machen once said, "Life, according to the Bible, is not just existence, but it is existence in the presence of and with the favor of God. And death is not just death of the body, but it is separation from God and a doom that should fill the heart of man with a nameless dread." It's these things that ought to grip our attention as human beings living in this world, created after the image of our God. This is what captures also the essence of Paul's thought and message to us this morning. These are the essential, the critical, the eternal things that face us. And in particular, we're reminded of that, especially as we will come together in the coming Lord's Day to remember the Lord's death. Yes, a simple picture, simple elements of bread and wine. And yet, when we truly understand their significance and meaning, are beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. So awesome and glorious is the truth that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, of whom, may we say with Paul, "I am chief." True Christianity is something that lives within our hearts. And it will come to expression in our lives. There will be changes seen in our lives if we claim to hold that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. That was true in the life of the Apostle Paul. What Paul experienced, he is saying in essence, is what he has found, the experience of the church of all ages. It was those too who he dwelt with and lived among and whom he preached to. It was their experience. And his understanding is this will be the experience of all the children of God for the ages to come. Sometimes I am afraid that when we read the Apostle Paul, when we hear of his letters and read them, we think he belongs up here in some upper plane level of Christianity which we will never attain to. And yet the Apostle never placed himself there. He always placed himself in and among the church and the people of God. He placed himself among those who were born again, had faith in Jesus Christ, turning from their sins. And he says, "We all together are complete in him." And isn't that one of the pictures also we see in the Lord's Supper? There is not one who stands above the other who comes. But we all together, in demonstration, there is one body and one Lord. There is one bread and one wine. We saw that in this introduction to Philippians. And I want to read just the first part of Ephesians 2 to drive home this point of Paul as he stands in unity, as he stands in solidarity with the believers throughout the world. Listen to his personal pronouns. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Is this your confession, your faith, that we together When we are in Jesus Christ by faith, stand united in Him. This is what Paul is saying to us this morning. If we make this confession, these words of the Apostle Paul, to some measure or other, will also be understood and found and experienced in our life as well. And that's what we want to consider together with you from the chapter we read. And again, verse 21, and I read it to you. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The title, The Experience Sufficiency of Christ, was my second title. As I was studying this passage, the passage clearly sets before us the sufficiency for Paul of Christ. So I had originally thought, you know, sufficiency of Christ. But as I pondered, as I studied this in context and looked at the life of the Apostle Paul and came to the realization, this really needs to be stated differently. It's the experience sufficiency of Christ. But you might say, well, what's really the difference between sufficiency of Christ and the experience sufficiency of Christ? Well, there may be some who can tell you that Christ is sufficient for all our need. They can read many books. They can tell you many things intellectually about who Jesus Christ is, what He has accomplished and what He has done. But that can be far, far different than one who has come to know and to live in and to experience the realities of who Christ is for my own soul and life. And the text on the very face of it is so expansive. It's not only a fact, it is reality. It's the life. It's the core of the apostle's existence. Paul, as I said already, is not setting himself apart or above those at Philippi. Paul says at the beginning of the letter, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see, Paul isn't interested simply in speaking to some pillars in the church. He's not simply speaking to perhaps some little lambs. He's speaking to all the church. He addresses them all with the same language, and he yearns to see them all understand the truths of the gospel message, who they are in Jesus Christ. He recognized, as he did in himself, the believer has no worthiness or rights to claim in themselves. Paul didn't. He was a persecutor, an injurious to the church. And yet this sovereign grace of God was displayed in his life. And so the question we are faced with this morning as we look toward the Lord's day to come is this. Is what we see in these few words in our text your life? Is this your heartfelt experience? Am I living as the Apostle Paul lived? Am I living as I am called to live in the midst of death, as our form says, clinging to Jesus Christ? Are we in union with Christ? Or are we still dead? You see, there's a proneness by nature that we fall into the ditch on either side. We somehow make distinction, like I have set before you already, about the Apostle Paul. As if somehow Paul was this extraordinary believer. As if God is not giving to each of his people in the church his grace. Now, indeed, God has a variety of children in his church. He has some who are little children. Some are young men. He has some who are fathers. That is true. And they're all in this process and different stages of growth, even as natural children are. But the theme of all the scriptures is that every one of them, from the littlest to the most advanced, are children of the living God. There are not some who have attained to the status of saints, the holy ones. They are all holy saints in Jesus Christ. And that's what the table in the coming Lord's Day is to affirm to us. That even the least in grace, the one who has just entered into the fold through repentance and trusting in Christ, is as much in Christ as the most advanced and further along the way. But we all need the same Christ and the same grace. And so Paul never places himself above any other child of God. But in this statement which he gives here, we will find that this is, to one degree or other, the core and bedrock of experience for the children of God. And the focus is not upon his experience or not upon himself, but upon Jesus Christ. All of Paul's experience in his life centered in upon his Lord and Savior. You see, there is a danger when we speak about experience and experiencing the truths of God and of Christ that we fall into pitfalls. You can have people who who will speak of their experience, speak of great conviction, have a wonderful story of how they believe the Lord has led them, and by it they seem to place themselves at a higher plane than other believers around them. It's not so with the Apostle Paul. He places himself alongside each and every one of those who are in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, can you place yourself alongside the Apostle Paul? And if not, the conclusion you must draw this morning, you are outside of Jesus Christ. You are yet dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And only by fleeing to Jesus Christ through the way of repentance and clinging to Him will you experience life. And therefore, we're faced with a word in this morning, which is really the pith and marrow of spiritual life. Can you say with Paul, for me to live now is Christ and to die is gain? Does the world know? Does your family know that this is true? This is one snapshot of experience in a person's spiritual journey. Romans 7 is another view of how the believer lives. And Paul lived also in that constant struggle and battle against the flesh and against sin and living in the Spirit. That's a reality as well. But this snapshot we have here is also a picture of the believer's life that Paul is setting before us. And when we consider what Paul is saying, children, you need to consider where he is when he says it. Paul, at this moment, when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is sitting shackled with chains. He has been captured by Nero and the Roman government, and he is bound. That's what he says in verse 7. And Paul does not know for a moment to the next what's going to happen to him. Will this Nero, this unstable mind ruler, let him go? Or will he perhaps douse him with some wax and hang him on a pole and light him as a street lamp in the streets? Paul doesn't know. But Paul isn't moved by either one of those thoughts. Paul, you see, is filled. He has his heart set upon Jesus Christ. And how could he do this in not knowing what tomorrow would bring in this crazed mind ruler? It's because he, as he said to the Corinthians, I have died daily. And no doubt there are those perhaps here also, because of bitter circumstances in your life, because of disappointments and trials in your life, that you have felt at times it's like you were better off being dead. There are godly men who have felt the same and expressed in words. Elijah, let me die, for I'm no better than my fathers. Job, as he sits on the dung heap, it's better my life were at an end and I were in the grave. But you see, these men, in their weakness, were focused on their trials and on their circumstances. But that's not Paul here. The subject of this sentence, as he writes to the Philippians, is not, as we would perhaps think, to me, that's not the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence for Paul is Christ. Christ is everything. Christ to me is to live, and Christ to me is to die. And that is gain. So that's the nutshell of what Paul is saying here. Oh, he will go on to say in the verses that follow, he finds himself in a straitjacket, as it were, between these two. He desires to depart and to be with Christ. You notice he doesn't say, so I can get out of these chains and this suffering, but to be with Christ, and that's far better. But then he says, to abide in the flesh is profitable for you at Philippi. And his expression, Paul's expression on the very face of his words, is a confidence that he knows he is the Lord's. And that by his life or by his death, either way, Christ will be glorified. And this is the heart of Paul's concern. He says in verse 20, this is my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, that Christ will be glorified. In a certain sense, what Paul is saying, whether I die at the hand of Nero tomorrow or I live another 30 years, either way, whether I live or I die, it's all the same to me, because to live is Christ and to die is Christ, and it's all gain. Do you say, do you know what it is to live as Paul lived? For me to live and die is Christ. When you reflect upon your life, what is it? There are many ways in which people answer the question. There are many who in this world who find life simply to be our physical existence. They've gone to biology class in high school and they've learned that life simply means you're a breathing, living creature like all the other living, breathing creatures. And so your life here on earth is to simply live for today. For tomorrow you die and you won't even remember all that existed. It's gone. It's over. It's finished. And of course, the outworking of that view of life is that we live for today. We live for the pleasure of the moment. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul experienced that in his day with the Epicureans. They focused on the pleasure of the moment, the thrill of the hour, the Friday night evening out with friends, as it were. That's where life was to be found. Is that all you have to show for your life? You know it's fleeting. You know it's passing away, and yet all you're living for is the moment. And the hope that maybe life will carry on for a few more years, when then maybe you will seek the Lord. Well, there's others in this world who live with life with a little bit different pair of glasses, as it were. They know life is not all roses. They have experienced the difficulties, the trials, the tumults, the pains, the suffering that's existing in this world. And rather than succumb to despair in the face of all this overwhelming, depressive thought of life, they simply tell themselves, we have to remain strong. And their life is nothing but to exist till the end without losing heart. Others, they see life as simply being along a progressionary, evolutionary development. And so you need to leave our this world into the hands of your children and grandchildren better than you have found it. And we're simply moving through this world and developing intellectual skills, and life is nothing more. But then there are those who have some religious slant on what life is. And I would term one of that category as the mystical. Those who see themselves and their life as sort of like a bird in a cage. This life is really bound up with so many difficulties and troubles and trials, and it's only waiting for the moment that their spirit and soul can be released from the cage at their death and they are set free. And they put this distance between the flesh and living in this world and the life to come, and that's their focus, it seems. There are others who think of life in the sense of having favor with God, which is true, but this favor with God is something they're earning in their life. As long as I'm doing, as long as I'm coming to church like I'm supposed to, as long as I'm reading my Bible, as long as I'm praying, when I'm doing all these religious duties, I feel like I have life. And then there are those too, I suppose, who they view life as centering in their families and their children. And they go to church and they do all of these other things. And they see them perhaps even as precious gifts of God, but they find their life in these things. And when a loved one dies, it's a feeling of emptiness. And soon our families are gone and nothing is left. In all these ways, and perhaps there are others too, but none of them reach the status of what Paul is saying is life. For me to live is Christ. Paul is saying, you cannot live truly unless you know, unless you have communion with, unless you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the high tower to which we flee. He is the one, the place of safety to which we take refuge. Take away Christ from the believer and he dies. Christ is his life. And that's ultimately true because to be alive as Paul, to be living as Paul is saying here, is to have Christ, is to know Christ, is to be rescued from bondage and sin and to be set at liberty through Christ. It is God who is rich in mercy, who hath quickened you, Paul says, together with Christ. He's made you alive and he's seated you in heavenly places in Christ. Paul knew, he understood, he lived in the truth that the center of all is Jesus Christ. And children, who was the center of Paul before? It was Christ. It was Paul. It was Saul. You see him there traveling on that Damascus road. Everything was about Saul. He was the center around which his life turned until his eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit and he saw that he was nothing more than a sinner, a great sinner. And it was Christ who met him there. And from that time forward to his dying hour, his life was Christ. And Paul had come to learn through the experience of his life, even after he had tasted of the grace of God, that all he did, all his own righteousness was dung. He would come to say in chapter 3, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul is saying there are those, and his heart bleeds, who are enemies to the cross of Christ. They're outside of Christ. They live for themselves. They are dead. Their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, he says, who mind earthly things. And dear friend, you this morning and you next week and me can only be in one of these two categories. Life in Jesus Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul had come to know what it was to be made alive by the hearing of the gospel. He had come, as we might say, to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Christ was his meditation. He was his daily food. And Paul could say, as it were, without Christ, life is pointless, is meaningless. This gave rise in the life of Paul to live and to seek to live to the glory of God. All of life then, as Paul would say, whatever we do in word or in thought, in deed, we do it all to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. What you and I do with our time and our talents and our families is a good indicator of how we view Jesus Christ? Do we desire in all our relationships and in all our life to know more of Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection? Do we, through His Word, seek to know His person, His work, that He becomes more and more my life, my joy, my glory? And notice there is no anxiety with the Apostle Paul. He says whether he lives or whether he dies, it's all the same to him. But his one anxiety is that Christ would be glorified. Is this your concern, your desire, your longing that your life? And I know as you face the week to come and you face the week behind, you see how little you have perhaps glorified Him. But is there not at the root and core of your very being this sense of longing and desire? If you have tasted of Christ, you have sensed His forgiveness, you have fled to Him for pardon, and He has washed your sin away. Is there not this for me to live is Christ? Then He welcomes you in the coming Lord's Day to remember Him and to grow in understanding and knowledge and acquaintance with Him, that you may say also with Paul, and to die is Christ, is gain. That's our second thought about in death. Paul not only understands that everything in his life, in his salvation, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. He was everything, his adoption, his sanctification, his justification, his glorification. But Paul understood he needs Christ to die. And how could Paul say this? How could he be so assured, for me to live is Christ and die is gain? It was not as if he wondered that perhaps, maybe, if, possibly, when he died, he would go to glory. It's because Paul understood his Lord, his Christ, was in control of everything. And Paul was not shaken by anything that would take place in his life. You see, Paul understood that he wouldn't die a moment before his Lord and Christ would come to take him home. And Christ would be glorified in his life and in his death. Because Paul understood that God was in control, that Christ was in control of everything. He could say at the beginning of this chapter, there's some out there who are preaching Christ pretentiously, to somehow strike wounds at me, envy and strife. And there are those who preach Christ that the kingdom might come. And Paul is able to say, whether they do it in pretense or in truth, I rejoice. Because Christ is in control. And as he writes and he pens or perhaps tells someone what to write to the Philippians, as he's in these bonds next to guards, he is able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, his desire, he says, is to return to Philippi, to be with them and to grow with them. And to preach to them Christ. But he says, if this is not his will, he submits himself to Christ. And Paul also knew there was much that hindered in this life to serving Christ as he would desire. So much remaining in the flesh, his own sinful nature, the old man that hindered his walk in spiritual life. There were pains and sorrows in this life as well. And so Paul's desire was to depart and to be with Christ. That hardly sounds like one uncertain of where he is going. He was confident that the one who had begun the good work in him would continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying, death is, and if you look at verse 22, he's saying death is to be with Christ. For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I won't, not what not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Why would Paul want to depart and be with Christ? He would lay aside all the flesh, all the remaining corruption and sin, and he would see Christ with all the veil taken off his eyes, seeing through a glass darkly, he would see Christ. He would see his own likeness in himself. If you turn to John 17, when you get home and read Jesus' prayer, this is precisely what our Lord is praying for his children. That they will be like him, that they will be with him where he is. And this is the longing of the Apostle Paul, to see Jesus Christ, his Lord, his Savior, his King, face to face. That is gain. The word Paul uses, gain, in our text has to do with the idea of some interest on money. And what he's saying is, for me to die is gain. I get the whole thing. I get the principle with the interest. I'm leaving behind all my sinful flesh and infirmity, and I see my Lord face to face. And he faces death with courage. You see, for Paul, death meant he's leaving this world of times of broken communion and fellowship with Christ because of his own sin. Times in which he was overwhelmed and burdened and many cares pressing him down and anxious about things beside the glory of Christ. But in death, all these things are stripped away, and unbroken, continued communion and fellowship with Christ. Does your heart go out to Christ also this morning? Paul says we ought to be able to say, if we have some measure of assurance, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul's focus, again, was not, I can't wait to get rid of these shackles. I can't wait to get rid of this suffering and this pain that I'm experiencing, the stripes and the shipwreck and all that. No. He wanted one thing, to be with Christ, more than even leaving all those other sufferings behind. That is gain. Robert Bruce, who was a great Scottish minister, on the day of his death in 1631, his daughter had cooked him an egg for breakfast, and he had enjoyed it so much, he asked his daughter Martha to prepare him another egg to eat. After she had prepared it and set it before him, he was sitting there, and he said, No, Martha, bring me the Bible instead. He couldn't see very well, and he asked her to open to Romans chapter 8. And he said, put my finger on the words, I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Martha, is my finger on it? He said. And being assured it was, he said, now, my daughter, God be with you. I have breakfast with you this morning, but I will have supper with my Lord tonight. And he died that day. Death is indeed a glorious gain for every Christian, but for no one else. Indeed, death remains a last enemy, but Christ has overcome. If we may live with the assured confidence by grace that Christ has gained the victory for my life, He has also gained the victory for my death. Dear believer, as you face a week of preparation, I want to ask you about you and Paul. Do you suppose Paul had something more than you? Could he come before the Lord and say, "Remember my great work as an apostle. Remember all my times of suffering and in prison and being chained in Rome." Could Paul bring before the Lord anything? We know the answer of Paul himself. Though he labored more abundantly than them all, his hope, his expectation was founded in Jesus Christ. He compares it all to dung. Bird waste lying on the ground outside. His hope was in the work, the completed and finished work of Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly and died where Paul deserved to die. The same is true for every believer here. On the Lord's day to come, your eyes will be directed to Christ. You have nothing to bring. He doesn't ask you to. But do you know that in Jesus Christ is life? That you can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." And when we think about eternal glory after death, there's so many things to consider. A new heavens and a new earth, a city whose gates of gold and streets of glass, the patriarchs are there, the disciples are there, the saints of ages past and friends and family. But it's none of these the apostle is drawn to as he considers death. The gain he desires and looks toward is having Christ, unhindered fullness. Paul was going home as a virgin to her husband. And what a union in glory that would be when the believer leaving this world, shedding as it were all of sinful flesh and entering into the perfection of glory, united to Christ. Is this true for you, dear friend? Have you tasted something of Jesus Christ, that He is the one who paid the price for your sin, who died in your place? Was there ever a time in your life when you called out to Him in all your need, and you were lying under the sentence of death, the Word of God condemned you, the law struck you down, and you lived under the dominion of sin, but the gospel and the sweetness of Jesus Christ has wooed and won your soul and you were melted under its truth. Son and daughter, your sins, which were many, are forgiven you. That's His word to trembling, burdened sinners. And did not your heart go out to Him in love? As you hear of Him this morning, though there's so much that may crowd over and keep you from seeing Him clearly, your heart goes out to Christ. You don't need a vision as Paul had on Damascus Road. Peter, he tells us that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen.